a turning point in the book of Luke. And the whole dynamic of the book is going to change at this point. One of the things that's kind of interesting is as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we have heard the divinity of Jesus proclaimed. We've heard it from the angels. We all know Luke 2, at least I hope you do. You know, the angels says, you know, don't be afraid, for unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth with those with whom he's well pleased. A lot of different translations there, so I won't make you quote that one. But they clearly identified Jesus is the Christ. We also heard it coming from the opposition. Just a few passages back, Jesus takes a boat across the lake, and he's met by a demoniac who yells out, I know who you are. And he identified Jesus as the Christ. This passage is the first time you ever hear it from a person. If you're not there, I, again, would encourage you to be there. We read it earlier, and we're just going to take this in two sections because I do want to kind of streamline things so that we have time for the table. But we see that Jesus is identified as the Messiah in verses 18 through 20. And it says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has arisen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. So as you look at this, notice first of all, there's the popular concepts of who Jesus is. And Jesus basically asks them, who do people say I am? Would you please notice first of all the context? What is Jesus doing? This is a rare moment in recent events. He was alone. Notice what Jesus uses the time when he's alone to do. It's to pray. This is a theme throughout the book of Luke. Jesus can teach us so much about the importance and the priority of prayer. Just by looking at his life, you see how desperately we should be communicating with the Father. And by the way, we don't have the benefit of divine perfection, which really underscores how much prayer should be a priority within us. And so the context is important, but from the context comes a question. And Jesus just simply asked the disciples, who do people think that I am? And the disciples gave some answers. Number one, and they kind of go back in time, I think. Number one is the most recent choice would be, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist. I mean, we know he died, but they think that John the Baptist came back as you. There's a real problem with this conclusion, and that is this, that John the Baptist wasn't that much older than Jesus. Secondly, they also had personal interaction with each other. It's impossible. Second answer goes back in time a little bit more. Some think you're Elijah. And this is actually somewhat of a sensible conclusion because in Malachi 4:5, it says, the Lord is speaking to Israel, the remnant that's returned, and he says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. They were watching for an Elijah. And by the way, still at Passover, they're still looking for Elijah. One of the things they do at Passover is they have the table set up. They always have an empty chair and a place setting there. And at some point during the Passover meal, the father sends usually the oldest son saying, hey, go see if Elijah's there. But that place that they set is for Elijah. And so the son will go outside, look for Elijah. To date, no one has ever seen him. And the kid comes in and says, nope. So then they can eat now that they know that all the guests are there. However, the point that most of them missed was that John the Baptist was that prophet. And Jesus had to explain this to them. But Elijah was a mere man. And so that answer wouldn't do. The third answer, by the way, is, well, then some people just think you're another of the old prophets brought back. And again, you go back to Deuteronomy 18:18, and Moses is preparing Israel to go into the land and for his departure and the passing of the baton of leadership to Joshua. And he tells the people in Deuteronomy 18:18, this is the Lord speaking through him, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." The thing that's kind of interesting is that word "raised up," some people have taken that as a "I will raise him up from the dead and bring him back" kind of a thing. It's not really how that verb should be taken, but we have a lot to learn about biblical interpretation to this day. And so they read something into the text that ought not to have been there. So these are the three popular answers. I don't know about you, but I keep thinking of the Family Feud, you know, where they give a survey and the three most common results are up there. And what's interesting is it's not just the disciples who had heard this. Not long ago, we read from Herod. What had Herod concluded about Jesus? Well, if you go back to verses 7 and 8, you see this. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it is said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again." This is widely circulated to the point where not only had Jesus' disciples heard this, who were, we think, all Jewish in origin. There is a question about one, but I think he's, anyway, we don't have the, maybe we could do ancestry.com and the disciples someday. Herod wasn't among the 12. He wasn't even of Israel. And he had come to the same conclusions because of the rumors that were swirling around. But you know what's so important about this passage is where Jesus takes this next. Because in the end, it doesn't matter what others think of who Jesus is. What really matters is what you believe about who Jesus is. You know, none of us gets to stand in before the throne and say, "Well, I would have been obedient, except I saw this guy do that." We don't get to do that. In the end, it comes down to you and him. And so Jesus takes it in that direction where he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And so we have a call for a conclusion. And then that is followed by Peter's confession. Read his words carefully. Again, please remember, Luke likes to streamline. We get the short answer. These are the Cliff Notes conversations where he just simply says, "Peter answered and said, the Christ of God." Now, there's a whole lot that's in Matthew and Mark that's missing from here. For instance, we find out that Jesus commends Peter. He goes, "Peter, you're right." And he goes, "Furthermore, you did not come up with that on your own. That was given to you by the Spirit of God." We also miss the part where Peter, who was so full of himself after getting one right, tried to correct Jesus shortly thereafter. It's so interesting. I love the way this happens in the Gospels, is that when Peter is doing well, he's called Peter. When he's doing poorly, he's called Simon. And in one moment, Jesus commends Peter for the confession that he made. The next moment, he's rebuking Simon for the counsel that he's giving. And by the way, isn't this the second time just recently we've seen the disciples go from doing something really well to doing something very poorly? I want to look at that word Christ for just a moment. It's not a name, it's a title, although we often treat it as though it were a name. Literally what it means is the chosen one or the anointed one. Because of the word anointing, oftentimes there are automatically three roles that are associated with it. Because it was not uncommon to have an anointing fall on a king, on a priest, and on a prophet. By the way, Christ is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word that we would translate as Messiah. These are interchangeable terms, just different languages. Much is said about Jesus, the Christ's ministry throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, just as we read earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, he was identified as a prophet who was to come. He was also identified as a conquering king. And yet the Christ was also identified as a suffering servant. And here's the problem. Of the three, one of them was by far the most popular because of the circumstances of the day. Quick survey. How many of you think that the role of the prophet was the most popular one? You do well not to raise your hand. For Israel had a horrible history with the prophets. I was just reading in Jeremiah. I've been reading through that and posting on it on the church's page there. And boy, it amazes me. Just the other day, I was reading a passage. I said, okay, Jeremiah, tell us what God says, and we'll listen. And so Jeremiah took some time, and he prayed. And God's message was, tell them to stay where they are, to endure the punishment. Tell them not to go to Egypt, because if they go to Egypt, they will be killed. And so Jeremiah came back and gave them that message. And they said, you are such a liar. 10 days earlier, whatever God says, well, listen. 10 days later, we're not doing that. They never treated the prophets well. In fact, they were so rebellious that when they did go to Egypt, they kidnapped Jeremiah and took him with them, thinking that he'd be their human shield against the judgment of God. It does not work that way. The last prophet recorded in the Hebrew Bible was executed. Actually, I should say one of the last. Jesus put it this way, from Abel to Zacharias, you've killed them all. So prophet wasn't one of their favorite ones. Suffering servant. Anyone think that was their favorite? Conquering king? Yeah, that would have won the popularity poll of the day. And yet, what they do is they remind us of our latent tendency to choose the scriptures that we like and ignore the ones that are uncomfortable. Jesus does not give them that option. Listen, folks, I love what Jesus does here, because he goes from the general, okay, what do people say? That's really not important. What do you say? And now he's going to call them to commit to what they believe. See, unless we do what we say we believe, we don't really believe it. It's just empty rhetoric. And Jesus is going to introduce what's going to happen to him in the remainder of this paragraph. In the next paragraph, he's going to let the disciples know that if you believe this, there is a price that you will have to pay as well. We'll get there next week, Lord willing. I'm assuming the airlines will run on time next month or next week. But would you look at verses 21 through 22 as Jesus begins to discuss the implications of Peter's confession? Now again, this is for him personally. Later he's going to introduce what this means for them. But what a way to take us to the table. Where it says Jesus, we look at his instructions about his mission in verses 21 and 22. But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. What's kind of interesting is that this word of caution that he gives, this is a strong word. We would call it an admonition or a rebuke. As he's saying, okay, now what Peter said, keep it quiet. This is not to be spread yet. Now, the day was coming when the plan of salvation was complete and all of these things would be commanded. You spread this word. You start in your neighborhood. You go to the county. You go to the state. You go to the uttermost part of the world. There's a time coming when this message is meant to be proclaimed, but Jesus lets them know that until that plan was complete, this was not the time to begin to spread this particular truth. And it's interesting because they just went on a preaching tour and they didn't have this information. The information they did have was the kingdom is coming. They didn't have all the details of the gospel, but they were sent out with what they had and proclaimed it very successfully and well from what we are able to tell from their response. But this word admonition, I'm going to put this in parent terms. There are times when you make suggestions to your kids. You say, boy, I wouldn't do that. Nine times out of ten, what do the kids do? No, I won't ask you that. It depends on the kid. This is one of those moments where, as a parent, you are barking out an order that is absolutely meant to be followed. Many, many years ago, we were walking our dog. This is your last dollar, by the way. We were walking our dog, and it was Chris and dog and me. And this other dog with a hostile posture started to approach us. And he was barking and growling. Our dog was getting his hackles up, and he was barking and growling. I think Chris was maybe three, maybe four. Which do you think I did? You know, Chris, it might be a good idea to get behind me. That's not how it came out. It was, Chris, get behind me, now! Felt like Jack Bauer for just a moment, for those that remember that reference. What didn't he want them to spread just yet? Well, first of all, is his purpose. It says the Son of Man must suffer many of these things. What's so interesting here is that word must is an important word here. It has the idea of an absolute ironclad obligation. So to illustrate the seriousness of this word, you get a letter from the IRS saying, hey, you made a mistake, you owe us $1,000. Is that one you treat lightly? I wouldn't. Listen, we had an incident where the IRS tried to say the church was wrong in the way that they filed things. And they're serious. And turns out they were wrong, by the way. And they start saying, and because you did this, we're going to charge you this much in interest and penalties. And so everything was looked over. We sent a note back saying, we did not add this up wrong, you did. And they said, oh, no, you didn't. Guess what happened to the interest and the penalties? And they kept going up and up and up and up. Finally, the point was made. We never owed you that money. And the IRS said, you know what? You're right. You don't owe us that money. But we still want the interest and penalty on money you didn't owe. I tell you, we didn't let that one. Now, we didn't pay it because that would be bad stewardship. But we didn't let it go. We treated it like a serious obligation. That's what this word means. This is the whole purpose for which Jesus came. He came to suffer. To read from Philippians chapter 2. Are you doing Philippians 2 at all tonight? Okay, good. I was going to anyway. Philippians 2. I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition and vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Jesus came to suffer. This was the whole purpose for his coming. He left the glories of heaven. He gave up all that comfort, all that joy, all the beauty that is a part of heaven for the purpose of coming here and being afflicted by the curse in every way except for succumbing to it. So he was tempted, and yet without sin. And yet he paid the price for sin, even though he was innocent of sin. He died on the cross. Interestingly enough, the Bible says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I think this is the reason. Listen, when the Jews started killing other believers, the first method they used, and the only two that are recorded in Acts that I could find, they stoned those followers of Christ. Why did they want crucifixion that day? I think it was because they knew Scripture well enough to know that they believed that if they did this, Jesus would be doubly cursed by God. Thorns driven into his head. There is no greater symbol of the curse than thorns. I hate yard work because of thorns and weeds and other things. Death, the ultimate expression of the curse on mankind because of sin. And Jesus entered into it. This is why he came. So this is the purpose for which he came. Would you notice also the people who were involved in this? He would be rejected, who? By the elders. Well, who were the elders? These were considered to be the religiously mature, not just old in age, but those who knew God's word and were supposedly ruled by it, but they weren't, because Jesus was so clear. Listen, if you really believe Scripture, you would believe in me, but you don't. Therefore, you hate me. Not necessarily those who hold a position in terms of the worship of Israel. So these are probably those who were not Levites, but involved in the synagogues and other aspects of the Hebrew religious life. The chief priests. This was the man who was supposed to be the most spiritual man in Israel. And yet he showed nothing but contempt and hatred for God. He corrupted worship so badly that the temple became known as Annas Bazaar, because he made it into that marketplace that Jesus cleansed twice. Caiaphas being the other one, but the father-in-law and son-in-law combo that corrupted worship so badly. The scribes. These were the ones who should have known Scripture better than any other persons. They copied it. They studied it. Another word for this is lawyers. They decided issues between people based on what the Word of God said. And yet they would not follow it themselves. Are you seeing a pattern in this passage? Who do people say I am? Okay, what do you think? Okay, now we're going to move into Jesus' ministry, where he identified for them people who should have known God's word and should have been living by God's word, but they weren't. Which brings up a burning question for us. Do you know God's word? And if so, are you doing what it says? Are you getting personal with it? Are you daily finding ways to apply that word to your life? Because here you have this group of people who were in the word all the time, but the word was not in them. They were not being changed by it. What was the plan? The plan was this, that he would be killed by them. And so he's, for the first time, really revealing to disciples not only who he is, but why he came. He came to die. And this is one of the things that when you share the gospel with someone, sometimes you hear the objection, oh, it's just too easy. Oh, it's simple for us, but it was not easy. I mean, after all, God became flesh, lived an earth-based life, which compared to heaven is kind of like deciding to build a house in the dump. Confronted regularly by Satan and by men. You remember when we read the temptation, one of the things we saw was that Satan came back at opportune times to tempt further. And then to die. And yet, never end the gospel with his death. For our hope is guaranteed through the resurrection. The purpose, to die. The people, the religious elites. The plan, death followed by resurrection. Now, Jesus doesn't get into the ascension here, although he could if he wanted. Philippians does. Talks about how he came to die, rose again, and then was exalted on high. And it says that at one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Listen, you will believe that Jesus is Lord someday. If we believe that with our heart now, forgiveness is ours. If we proclaim it later, we are proclaiming our condemnation. And this is why we want to get the gospel out, because we want people to confess Christ as Savior now from their heart. And this is what we remember at the table. By the way, I remember the fourth point during prayer. So we're supposed to look back at what Christ did, look within to root out sin. We are to look ahead because Christ is returning, and then look around because there are others that need our help. And we're called to minister to one another. I don't know why I always have a hard time with one of Wiersbe's four points. But that message that he shared with his disciples is what brings us here today. We are remembering his death, burial, and resurrection. I just want to say really quickly, and men and musicians, if you want to get in place, this would be a great time. This is the Lord's table. If you have absolutely no doubt that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are welcome to join us for this time. This is not the Galt Bible Church table, it's the Lord's table. And so if you know Christ as Savior, if you can come in a worthy manner, we invite you to partake in this with us. We have the bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ. We have the cup, a symbol of the blood of Christ that was shed. And we're going to try to follow his example, so we're going to give thanks. Now, the bread is already broken,